Good morning, and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. On this Tuesday, July 23rd, the narrative of Exodus resumes. Having heard the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, having been assured that these men truly are a part of the people of Israel, they have come with the Lord's command and his promise. Now the text brings us back to the action. The Lord continues to work to set his people free as he sends Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. That's what we see this morning in our text, which is Exodus 6, verse 28 through chapter 7, verse 13. To guide us through the passage of the Word of God this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves as pastor at the Northeast Kansas Lutheran Partnership. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thanks.
So, Pastor Kilgo, we did have that brief interruption in the text, or that interlude, perhaps is a better way to think of it, of the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And so it's been a couple days since we've been in the narrative and kind of what's been going on in the book of Exodus. So as we prepare to look at today's text, kind of just give us an update, bring us up to speed. Where have we been in the book of Exodus, and where are we picking up again this morning?
Yeah, so Pharaoh, the Lord has been speaking with Moses and Aaron and preparing them to go before Pharaoh. I mean, it's interesting when you track through the book of Exodus at the beginning, how many times God is prepping Pharaoh. This is going to be fun. Prepping Moses and Aaron for their encounter, and a number of times prefiguring that Pharaoh is going to not listen to them, right? So what's been happening is he's been going through this, he's been reminding Moses and Aaron of his promises that he's kept previously. He's been dealing with Moses, complaining that he can't do this. He does this a couple of times before we get into this, and he's going to do it again in our text this morning. And particularly, you know, reminding him who he is as God. And then you get the break with that genealogy, like you said, and then it picks back up, and where our text picks up on the day, as the first words, that's a reference back to just prior to the genealogy in verse 13. The conversation just kind of picks back up. So there's this little almost aside in the text. It's kind of similar. Maybe the listeners would be more familiar, like in the Gospel of John, where John will do this, right? That he'll have these little asides within the Gospel as the narrator, that this is just kind of inserted here by Moses. And then the narrative continues with the chronology.
It is interesting to see how much time the Lord does spend prepping, as you said, both Moses and Aaron for their encounters. And we'll see that today. And even to see sometimes how you get more of the Lord telling them this is what's going to happen. And it doesn't always necessarily come and say, and then it happened. It's just as if when the Lord says, hey, this is what's going to happen, well, then you just know it's going to happen. And I do appreciate the way then that, I mean, it's amazing to see how the Lord is constantly assuring, reassuring Moses and Aaron that He's got this, despite all of their doubts and worries going in. The Lord knows what's going to happen. He's telling Moses and Aaron ahead of time what's going to happen, and so it always does happen as He says it will. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into the text this morning. Again, this is Exodus 6:28 and following. We'll go into chapter 7 as well in this, and then we'll start talking about it. So Exodus 6:28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. We'll pause there. So again, as you pointed out, Pastor Gogo, verse 28 helps us pick up with where we'd left off on the day. And it's almost a little bit of a repeat from what we had before the jump into the genealogy there. And you get this conversation with the Lord and Moses, and Moses complaining again about his uncircumcised lips. Pastor Kogo, what should we look at in these first few verses of the text?
Yeah, so one of the things is you've got this recurring thing that continues to show up. The name of God, right, where he says, I am the Lord, right? This is just simply, I am Yahweh. For the listener that's never heard this, if you're looking at your text, the easy way to tell when the text is giving you the Lord's proper name, Yahweh, that's been revealed, it's the Lord that's written in all capitals, right? In most translations, distinguishing it from Lord, which is Adonai, which is the more generic term. But so this is God stating his name, and he tends to do this before very important things or things. It's kind of like a marker or a red flag. Make sure you listen really, really close right now. What's interesting, and I wasn't sure, like when I was getting into this, I wasn't sure where exactly this was going to show up. But the first time that the Lord uses this construction is in Genesis 15 when he's speaking to Abraham to promise to bring him out from Ur of the Chaldeans and to give him the promised land, right? And then it disappears. It shows up again in Genesis 28 when he's talking with Jacob, and again giving him the promise to give him this land, and it disappears again until you get into this chapter of Exodus in Exodus 6, and it shows up a number of times in the passage preceding the genealogy, and then it pops in again here. And I think that this is significant because of what's going to happen, right? It's looking fairly far in the future, but what's going to happen is the Lord is bringing the people out of Egypt so that they would go into the land that's been promised, right? Now, like we know, that happens a ways off still, but you can imagine if you're an Israelite and you know the histories and everything, this is not a phrase that you're going to be hearing a lot. I am God, I am Elohim, maybe, or Adonai, but not I am Yahweh, right? So it's pretty significant there in the movement to the promised land. And then, again, like I said, you get the complaint of Moses again. We can probably spend a little bit of time on that, on how he complains, and there's two different complaints of his, but it's not uncommon for prophets.
Before we go there, just to real quick on your catch, you know, this phrase, and not just to clarify, not the name Yahweh itself, but the phrase "I am the Lord" is what you're picking up on, correct?
Right, right. Yeah, it's right. That particular construction.
Right. So
which is I think to be verb.
Right. So I think that fits in well with what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus, especially when we think back to Exodus chapter 3 and the way, you know, there Moses is very concerned with what is your name? What do I tell the people your name is? the Lord reveals that to him. We get that name Yahweh there. And then even just previously in chapter 6, you know, we saw how the Lord said, I haven't revealed myself to them by this name. And we talked about in that text that the Lord, in delivering his people, in bringing them to the promised land, that's how he's revealing this name to them. And so to see how this name, this phrase, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, comes up more and more in the book of Exodus, I think is an important thing to notice, that because the Lord is revealing himself by this name as the one who delivers his people from slavery in Egypt to take them into this promised land that he made this promise back in Genesis already. So I think it's a good pickup. So go ahead then from there to this matter of the uncircumcised lips and Moses' complaint and the Lord's response.
Yeah, so Moses complains a couple of times, right? You've got it back in chapter 4. He's complaining that he's full of speech and tongue, right? That's when he gets kind of paired up with Aaron the first time. And then he complains again in 6:12 that he's of uncircumcised lips. And then he does it again here. What's interesting is the first time he does this, the Lord is pretty harsh with him, right, in chapter 4. The next two times, not so much. And I mean, it's like here, it almost comes across like when you're putting these together, that the Lord is just kind of ignoring it at this point, right? He's just going to reiterate the promise that comes with speaking his word as a prophet, and then go on. And the unclean lips, or the uncircumcised lips, we can hear in that, like unclean lips, that sort of idea. But I think what's interesting is we hear this, and I think we have a tendency to think Moses kind of unique in this. But if we think to some of the other prophets, Isaiah does this when he's brought before the Lord in Isaiah 6. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips." He's concerned there. Jeremiah says that he's too young to go and speak to the people of Israel. Jonah doesn't want to go and speak to the Israel, but that's because of his own hardness of heart. He doesn't really want the people of Nineveh to repent. But you see this in the prophets, right? And particularly to be able to track back to Moses, who's the first major prophet to come along, and especially the prophet of which no one greater has arisen. To see him doing this is, I think, helpful, not only when we're considering the role of the prophets, but the sending of men by the Lord to proclaim the word generally, right? That there is this, I don't know if you had this, most pastors I've talked to, I've felt this as well, an unqualification that we're not qualified to be doing this great work of proclaiming the Lord's word to people, because it is such an important thing to do. It seems like somebody better ought to be doing it. And yet the Lord calls sinful men to do this. There's this, I think it's overused, but at some level it's true that God doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies the called. And if we use that in the sense of understanding our sinfulness, I think that that's a fine way to look at it. And it helps to have a humility of person in all of this, while not denigrating the office itself. Where we don't want to go with that is to say that it's somebody who has disqualified themselves from the office according to their words or deeds, as the Lord has laid out in his word, like in the pastoral epistles, for example. We don't want to say that, well, because the Lord qualifies the called and not vice versa, it's fine for them to continue in the ministry. We don't want to take it that far. But I think Moses stands for us as a great example of this, along with the other prophets, to trust not in ourselves and in our own ability to do this, but to trust in the Lord's promise attached to the word we're given to proclaim.
Yeah, I think that's those are all helpful reminders. A couple of thoughts as you were talking there, especially at the end about, you know, the way that pastors, more than probably anybody else, recognize their own unworthiness, their own lack of the qualifications, in the sense that, you know, I know my faults better than the people around me, and so I see those, I feel those, I know those, and I recognize how unworthy I am to carry the word of the Lord on my lips, and yet He does give that to me as a gift. The passage from 2 Corinthians 4 about that we have this treasure in jars of clay comes to mind. Mm-hmm. And I can't remember where else. I think it's somewhere in one of the Corinthians where Paul says, you know, the sufficiency is not in ourselves, right? But this is the Lord's gift. And then two, to go back a little bit with what you're talking about with, you know, the various prophets and how their mouths are not ready, you know, and they each have a various, you know, I can't do this because of this reason. And then to contrast that with the work of our Lord and how equipped his mouth is. And there, the passage that was coming to mind was from, in the book of Isaiah, I think it's the third servant song where you hear that the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. So that when the Lord speaks, mm-hmm. right, he is the prophet above all else. So that when
right.
the Father comes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says to the apostles there, listen to him, right? Because he's the one whose tongue is perfectly taught to speak the word of God from his own authority. Now Moses, on the other hand, here in the book of Exodus, to get a little bit back into the text before us, Moses, on the other hand, it's not his own word that he's speaking, right? But it's God's word that he's speaking.
Right.
And so you have this interesting turn of phrase here at the beginning of chapter 7 that God says, or the Lord says, he's going to make Moses like God to Pharaoh. Now, previously he's told Moses he's going to be like God to Aaron. But here it's a slightly different turn of phrase, and Aaron plays a role here too. So what's going on there in the first couple of verses of chapter 7 in the book of Exodus?
Yeah. So like you said, he's already declared him to be like God to Aaron, now like God to Pharaoh. And what we want to see here, I think, is, I mean, the Lord is very obviously not saying that he's making Moses a god or something like that. That's just kind of silly. That would go against the whole other testimony of Scripture regarding who the Lord is. But the manner in which they relate to one another, right? And so you consider what our chief relationship is to the Lord as his people, and that is to hear his words, that he is the God who speaks, right? And so we are the people who listen. I always think back to the great introduction to Lutheran worship history and practice written by Norman Nangle, that says God speaks and we listen, right? And this is describing not only the divine service, but just the life of the Christian, right? We have his words given to us that we would hear them. And so for Aaron, that means that Moses is the ears, Aaron becomes the mouth. And so they're kind of like a prophet split into two people, which is kind of neat. For Pharaoh, though, this is going to be that Moses is just kind of the shorthand here, although he does put Aaron in as the prophet, right? But that Moses would hear God's word, and it would be spoken to Pharaoh for him to hear it, right? So coming through Moses, that he would be like God to Pharaoh, that you've got that speaking and hearing relationship going on. And then for Aaron, right, to be the prophet, this is instructive for us on what a prophet is. A prophet is simply one who speaks back God's word, and again, has a great connection to the office of the ministry if we want to get into that at all.
Sure, yeah. And I think, so, I mean, a couple of thoughts too. When when the Lord tells Moses that Moses is going to be like God to Pharaoh, I mean, one of the things I think that means is that when Pharaoh hears Moses and Aaron, because I think you, as the narrative goes on, it seems that both of them actually end up speaking, even if it's not always right. specified, or it's hard to tell sometimes. But in either case, when Pharaoh hears them, he's not actually hearing, you know, Moses and Aaron. He's hearing God, even though he's not going to recognize it. This is the word of the Lord that he's hearing through these messengers. And so in rejecting Moses and Aaron, he's actually rejecting God, as the text certainly makes plain to us, which I think then does go into, you know, the connection then to the office of the ministry and what it should be in the church today, that it's not there to proclaim the opinions of one particular man in one particular place, but the office of the ministry is there so that the word of God would be proclaimed faithfully as he has delivered it. We've got about 4 minutes here before the break, Pastor Kogo. What kind of implications do you want to draw out concerning the office of the ministry from this text?
Well, I think so. One, I mean, we can remember, like in the small catechism concerning the absolution, right? That we should hear these words as if Christ himself is speaking it, right? And we can hear in that echoing Jesus' own words to the sending of his pastors out, whoever hears you, hears me. So that there is this traveling of the word from the mouth of God through the mouth of the pastor. And I always like to give this kind of image, especially like at the absolution, the pastor's sitting there and he's talking and the words are coming out of his mouth and it sounds like his voice, but it is in fact the very voice of God that we're hearing there. It just happens to sound like your pastor at the time. And the reason for that is because you have the promise connected to those words, right? So that when the pastor is speaking those, that God has promised, in fact, to be the voice there. There's this great quote from Pieper that talks about this, that is the role of the pastor to speak God's word and God's word alone, not his own opinions and, you know, not his personal thoughts on things, but only, he says, the unadulterated word of God, the word of God that has no corruption in it. And it's kind of nice because he gets into this and mentions that this is, in fact, one of the reasons why we want to continue wearing the vestments, because the vestments set the pastor as not speaking for himself, but speaking as what Pieper calls an oracle of God, namely one who takes God's word and just passes it back down into the ears of the people, right? And this is, I think this is a really, really nice image and a very helpful image to remember about the men that God has sent for this, right? And it's all over the place when you start digging at this, how often the Lord uses this sort of language to talk about his prophets and his pastors as those who speak on his behalf. But the distinction we want to make between the prophet and the pastor is this: the prophet receives direct revelation from God, and that's written down and recorded for us. Our pastors are not given to receive direct revelation anymore, but we're given the specific revelation in the scriptures to echo back over and over until the Lord returns in glory.
Yeah, that's a good distinction to make. I like that the thing you brought out about the way that the vestments of the pastor are a reminder to him and to the people that he's not there to speak his opinions. He's there to speak the word of God. That's one of the reasons I whenever possible, I try to wear my clerical, I know it's not a vestment, but a clerical shirt to the hospital or in various mm-hmm. public places, just to, as a reminder to myself that when I'm there visiting, I'm there not with my comfort or my thoughts, but I'm there with God's comfort and with his own word. And that is a identifier for others to see me and they can know, hey, if you go to that guy, he's there to give you what God has. And that's a good reminder right. for me and hopefully for the others, those who would see me as well. We're here on Sharper Iron this morning, looking at Exodus 6 and chapter 7 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. We need to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, Rumination Tuesday, we will be talking with Pastor Mark Smith about the hymn, Our Father Who From Heaven Above. And that is the assigned hymn for next Sunday, because it's also a reading of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus provides.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, July 23rd. We're looking at Exodus 6, 28 through 7, 13 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo, before the break, we were discussing the office of the ministry, the various implications that are there from what the Lord gives to Moses and Aaron in going before Pharaoh. But the Lord also reminds Moses and Aaron that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And we've seen this in the book of Exodus previously. And at that time, we did talk about how Pharaoh is the one to harden his own heart. The text will make that plain as well. What should we see here as we think about Pharaoh's heart and the way that he just continues to refuse to listen to all of what the Lord is trying to give him through Moses and Aaron?
And I apologize if this was brought up in a previous show, but
that's okay. It comes up over and over, and I think it's something that often causes us a bit of angst sometimes when we hear that phrase. And so I think it's worth mentioning more than once. So have at it.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. This is kind of the place that we think about this showing up, but it's not just here, right? So it shows up. It shows up in the psalm, right? That is quoted by the preacher of the Hebrews. So Hebrews 3:4 quotes this psalm: "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." Now he's talking about the rebellion in the wilderness, right, with the Israelites, that they hardened their hearts. They themselves hardened their hearts to the hearing of the Lord's word through Aaron. And Moses, it's a quotation from Psalm 95, which I've always thought this fascinating. So the Venite that we have in Matins, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," etc., comes from Psalm 95. And where the Venite in Matins stops is where this text picks up. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." So when you look at that psalm, it's kind of interesting how it almost suddenly moves into this warning, you know, don't harden your heart. Don't refuse to listen to the word that the Lord has spoken to you. So it shows up there. It shows up in Romans 1 in a really interesting way, where the Lord three times talks about the handing people over to the hardness of their hearts, or to their debased minds, which I think we should say is describing the same reality. It's unbelief and refusal to listen to the Lord's word. But the other place we want to see this is in Psalm 51 and Ezekiel 11, and particularly for us. Now we pray this in the divine service, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the implication there that I don't think we're always really cognizant of is that we have an unclean and a hardened heart by our very nature, and a heart that must be turned to the Lord. Ezekiel is very clear on this. He gives this great promise: I will take from them a heart of their heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. That is a heart that's actually alive and not dead, right? And this is what we want to have in our minds with the hardening of the heart. Now with Pharaoh, with the people of Israel in the wilderness, with those that St. Paul is talking about in Romans 1, what's happening here is that the Lord has, and I like Romans because it uses this language, the Lord is simply just handing the people over to the state that already exists. He's not creating that state in them. And I think this is a really helpful way to think about this, is that this is how Gerhard puts it, that God hardens not by implanting malice into the hearts of men, but by deserting them and surrendering them to Satan, right? So it's not that the Lord places something there in order for their hearts to be hardened, but that he removes his hand of mercy and just hands them over to what they've already desired. But you don't ever see this apart from the Lord's call to repentance first. You can't find that in the scripture. So Pharaoh's heard the Lord's word already. He's refused to listen. The people in Romans 1 have heard it. They refuse to listen. The people of Israel in the wilderness heard it over and over and over and just refused to listen, right? And so this is what we want to remember with that.
That's an important thing to keep in mind, that the Lord is constantly calling to repentance. And he's doing that even to Pharaoh, and he continues to do that to Pharaoh throughout the plagues. Every time we haven't gotten to the plagues yet, I know, but the plagues are calls to repentance, at least in part. As much as they are judgment against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the Lord still does have that desire, that desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is always there. And he wants Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pharaoh won't. And that's where the hardening of the heart comes in. But I think that's also a very helpful way of thinking about it, that you mentioned from Gerhard, that it's not that the Lord's putting something there that's already there. The enmity towards God, the original sin, is already there in the heart. And he simply lets the fruit of that come forth. He withdraws his hand of mercy, as you said. And just to make the point too, you know, that as a reminder for those who might have troubled consciences, that this does not mean that the Lord's going to leave you or forsake you. It does not mean that he's going to do this to you willy-nilly or something like that. He's constantly calling us to repentance and showing us his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who's been forsaken on the cross, so that he will not forsake he will not forsake us. And I just a helpful thing to remind ourselves and our listeners, because this is one of those spots that can cause us a bit of angst. And so to see that constant call of repentance that God is constantly putting out before us. And as we pray Psalm 51, creating us clean hearts, we hear those words from Ezekiel. The Lord is answering those promises. He's answering those prayers that he gives to us. Even as he sets before us Pharaoh as an example of one who has hardened his own heart and whose heart remains in that hardened state. And yet in it all, we get the Lord's purpose here in Exodus, that he desires that the Egyptians know that he is the Lord. Pastor Kogo, more thoughts on these verses there or anywhere else? We've got just under 20 minutes, and we do need to read the rest of the text, but on the verses that we read so far, what are a few more points that you want to bring out?
Well, I think one important thing, I think it's... let me just piggyback real quick on what you were saying. You mentioned the troubled conscience, and this is really important to remember, that if your conscience is troubled, when you're talking about the hardness of the heart, that can actually serve as a spot of comfort for you, because a troubled conscience means that your heart is not hardened, right? By its nature, that's what the troubled conscience is. It's our conscience turning us toward the Lord and His Word, and to remember along with that how the Lord speaks of Himself, especially in the Psalms, that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and so He is patient with us to constantly call us back to Himself over and over and over. As He tells to the, I mean, you think about this, He tells the disciples, you know, how often should I forgive? Seven times, no, 70 times seven. And so you can imagine how much greater the Lord's patience is with us. Here with Pharaoh, he just knows it's going to happen. It's part of His divine foreknowledge of what's going to happen. He just tells Moses straight up, this is how it's going to be. He does the same with Ezekiel, actually, right? He says, you know, go and speak these words to the people, whether they hear or don't hear, right? It doesn't matter. Just go and tell them. Some people aren't going to listen to you. But for the listener, if you have a troubled conscience, this is a good sign for you. You should go to your pastor. You should seek the absolution that your conscience would be clean and would rejoice in the blood of Jesus shed for you. So I'll make that very, very clear. With the signs and whatnot, I forget exactly where you stopped reading.
We've read all the way through verse seven. So
through seven. Okay. Yeah. Yes, so we had this, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, we get into this for whatever reason, like we just can't get away from it. The idea that we need these external signs and stuff, in order to prove that God is here, that this is part of the whole charismatic movement that still is going along. And I think we should not only look at a text like this and see, look at all of these signs, that, not only here in our text, but all through the rest of the next chapters of Exodus and the 10 plagues, and even the crossing the Red Sea and all this stuff. These are wondrous signs and miracles performed by God, and the people don't believe, right? We should see that, and then we should remember what the Lord says with the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where the rich man pleads with Abraham to send somebody back from the dead because he says, if somebody were to rise from the dead, Abraham interrupts him and says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead, which has a lot of kind of double entendres going on. But the point is, if they won't listen to the words, it's not going to matter any of the signs that accompany the words. Because the point is that standing behind the signs and wonders is God's word, right? None of this stuff happens apart from his speaking and his promises. So the things that happen because of that speaking isn't going to matter if the people don't believe the speaking, right? So we should learn in this to trust in the sufficiency of God's word. I'll encourage the listener, if you've never been taught the seven attributes of the scriptures, go to your pastor and tell him to teach you the seven attributes of the scripture because they're really, really wonderful. But from there, you got into this. This is probably where we ought to pick up, is that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord, because this is hearkening back to in 6:29, God's statement of His name, and the knowledge of who God is, right? When you have God's name, you almost always have God Himself paired with that, right? You can think of like the great passage in Isaiah I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So even God's glory is attached to His name, which we know this really well from baptism, right? That we have God's name and thereby His glory and promises placed upon us. But over and over you see this. And so that the people of Egypt then would know that God is the Lord, that it's not all these false gods that they're worshiping. It's not Pharaoh who set himself up as God, but it's, in fact, the Lord who is doing these things, but particularly who's speaking through Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, yeah, that's the purpose of the Exodus too, is not just that the Lord's being mean or unfair, but he does desire that the Egyptians would know who he is, the true God above all of their idols and their false gods. And so he's going to begin, he's already spoken that through Moses, and he's going to keep doing that here with the remainder of our text. So I'm going to read the rest of it for us, so we can spend the rest of the time talking about that or whatever we need to bring out still. So Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." That's the rest of our text this morning. There you have an example of exactly what you're talking about, Pastor Kogo, where Pharaoh even is going to demand a sign, and the sign is given, but Pharaoh doesn't believe because of the sign, because he hasn't believed the word. Well, it's just an example of exactly what you were saying previous. So other, what else should we, we've got about 10 minutes left here. What do you want to bring out from these verses, Pastor Kogo?
Well, just touching on the signs again a little bit, because this is really important. We see it showing up in the New Testament, like in the Gospel of John. You see this all the time where the Jews are coming up and saying, "What sign do you do to show us, you know, who you are?" And then Jesus ends up just saying, you know, "No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." Right? He's like, "I'll give you a sign, but it's going to be my resurrection, right? My death and my resurrection, right?" But then also, you know, we remember in the 1 Corinthians, right, that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, right? The preaching of the church is actually, according to St. Paul, set against the demand for signs and wonders, right? So that's kind of neat. Then we've got the staff and serpent thing going on. And there's actually a bit of stuff going on with this, right? So you have just the general, kind of symbology, or imagery of the serpent in the scriptures. And you see it, I still don't know exactly what to do with this. If you've got thoughts, I'd love to hear it, but you see the serpent getting used in both good and bad illustrations. Obviously the serpent in the garden, you've got the serpent on the pole that we'll have, you know, later, that the people are to look at. Christ compares himself to the serpent raised on the pole. You've got the staff of Aaron here. You've got the ancient serpent in the book of Revelation. You've got the serpent the cobra and the adder that are talked about in the book of Isaiah as images of the resurrection that they won't harm anymore. So, I mean, it shows up, I think, more often than we might realize. And I don't know exactly what to do with that, going back and forth like that.
Sure.
But it is helpful, I think, to note that this isn't a foreign thing in the scriptures, that it doesn't like to use this. For the staff, I think, as best as I can tell, turning into a serpent, I think this may simply be connected to the secret arts of the Egyptians, that they would, this was kind of one of their parlor tricks, it seems, that already existed, that they would in reading some of the literature on this, they would have like a snake that was very rigid, and they would throw it down, and then it would start slithering, right? So it was already a snake. It just looked like a staff. And then they could pick it up again. So basically, at a snake that was trained, when you grabbed it, it would straighten out. And this was their magic trick. And it just, it looked like a staff. It wasn't actually a staff. Whereas with Aaron, it's actually a staff. It actually turns into a snake that really does swallow these other snakes. And then it turns back into a staff, right? I mean, which is pretty incredible. And when I think here, when we combine this with the Egyptian kind of fascination with the snake, particularly as a symbol for the gods and for Pharaoh, if you think about any of the Egyptian sarcophagi and stuff, the head plates or whatever they're called, their crowns always have this little serpent guy sticking out at the front for the pharaohs. So this is one of the signs of the symbols of the pharaoh. So the Aaron throws a staff down, it turns into this symbol, is going to be really striking for the Egyptians. And then the fact that it swallows all of the Egyptian snakes is going to be even more incredible. That this is the one that's really powerful, right? And it's under the command of Aaron, who says, "Hey, I'm speaking for this guy named Yahweh. You should listen to him." This is going to be, if we can try and put ourselves into that mindset, this is going to be very, very striking for the Egyptians to see all of this. And it doesn't take long for the magicians to give up. They get through two of the plagues before they're like, we can't do this anymore. And they tell Pharaoh exactly what's going on here. This is the hand of God, right? The magicians recognize this is actually the real deal here.
It is pretty amazing to see how that progression, or I guess regression, of the magicians in the text starting here as they're able to replicate in part, but then it just becomes more and more apparent. It's apparent already here, but every time they are just shown to have nothing but tricks in reality, nothing real to offer. Only the Lord has that. And, you know, in terms of it's interesting to think about why the snake and how that functions in the scriptures. And I think if I remember correctly, you know, in Exodus chapter 4, when the Lord gives this sign to Moses of throwing the staff down, it becoming a serpent, then picking it back up again, part of what we said as a possibility is that this is showing the Lord's power over Satan, his power over the serpent from the garden, such that although the serpent, well, I mean, how does the proper preface go during Holy Week, that the serpent who overcame by the tree in the garden might likewise by the tree of the cross be overcome? And so the right. Lord is taking that which Satan had used for destruction, and now he's using it to destroy that very thing. And so he's doing that here in Egypt, that this symbol that of the serpent, the symbol of the people's destruction for Israel, now is what's going to destroy Egypt, their own enemies. So, I don't know, something like that maybe is kind of where I might try to connect some of those, you know, and then of course, right. You know, moving into the New Testament as well. Pastor Kogo, we got about three and a half minutes left this morning. Any final thoughts on the text, anything we didn't bring out, or just kind of summarize it for us and bring it home?
I'm sure there's always stuff we miss, but I think one of the main points that we want to take home on this is the manner for us, right, that we see a reflection in Moses and Aaron of the sending of pastors, that he hasn't stopped, right? Sometimes I think we can look at the Old Testament and kind of long and pine for these old days where God sent prophets and they did all these miraculous things. And what the Lord wants us to see here is, look, I haven't stopped sending you prophets in that sense. I haven't stopped sending you people to speak my word. I will continue to do that until the last day when you won't need them anymore. But until that day, I'm going to keep sending you guys to preach the word, that you would be brought to faith, that you would be sustained in it, that you would know for certain that your sins are forgiven, that I have died for you and been raised for you, that you would likewise be raised on the last day. I'm not going to send you the miraculous signs. You don't need those. You have my word, and that is better than any sign that I could ever possibly give you. You have this word that performs all sorts of miracles in itself, all sorts of wonders, when it's connected to the waters of your baptism, where you're washed in the blood of Christ and you have God's name placed upon you. It's performs this wonder of actually forgiving your sin and bringing it to nothing when the pastor speaks the words of absolution to you. That's this incredible thing where it takes the bread and the wine and it makes it the body and blood of Christ, that our lips would be fed and we would be nourished by Christ himself, so that we would be strengthened in our faith and our love toward our neighbor. All of this, I mean, what better thing could we possibly ask for? What greater sign could we ask for than the fact the Lord continues to speak to us by sending us guys to be his mouth? Right? I think this is what we want to see here, especially in this text, and rejoice in that, and not think that we need more.
Pastor Sean Kilgo is the pastor at the Northeast Kansas Lutheran Partnership, helping us this morning with Exodus 6, verse 28 through 7:13. Pastor Kilgo, thanks so much for your time this morning.
Oh, yeah. Thanks for having me on.
The Lord sends his prophets. He sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh that the Egyptians might know who he is, that his people would be set free from slavery. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to set us free from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin, death, and the devil. And now he sends his pastors, his messengers to us with that word of Christ, that word that forgives our sins and grants to us eternal life. It's that word that we've been studying this morning here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas, and I look forward to studying with you again tomorrow morning.